Isaiah 50. Let me just read the text for you that we're going to look at this morning, verse 7 through 11. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near, he who will contend with me. Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears Yahweh, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle your souls with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. Those are sober words. It ends this text. The passage, as we have been making our way through it from verse 4, we already noted that was the servant's commission in verse 4, his divine commissioning, because in verse 4 it tells us he has been given the tongue of disciples, and now he can encourage those or sustain those with the word. Morning by morning, this is really, I believe, an allusion to his communion with God and his time on the earth. Then we noted last week his absolute obedience. God has opened his ear. He has set him forth on this mission. He's not disobedient. He doesn't turn back, so much so that he gives himself to be stricken, his cheeks, that his beard would be plucked, and he did not cover his face from humiliation and spitting. And last week, we noted really the sober reality of Christ's suffering and humiliation. And I spent some time helping us, at least I pray, grasp that all the more. You know, I didn't touch on the idea of his beard being plucked, because I look down, and often you do, you realize, okay, I really need to get to this final thought and let the scriptures speak about what Jesus Christ experienced. And if you were here, we just essentially read through a number of texts in the Gospels of what he experienced. What does it mean that he experienced humiliation and spitting? And we saw it from the mockery, we saw it from the beating, we saw it from the slaps on the face, we saw it from the literal spitting, we saw it from the crown of thorns, we saw it from those crying out that they would prefer Barabbas, an insurrectionist, over the holy and righteous Savior. And what's interesting, even if for a moment, this statement that he makes in verse 6, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard, it is significant culturally. You need to understand that. And Jerome Smith, he quotes, I quote him, and he writes this, and he says, the Eastern people have always held the beard in great veneration. And to pluck a man's beard is one of the grossest indignities that can be offered. And he references a French scholar, and he says that he gives a remarkable instance of an Arab who, having received a wound in his jaw, chose to hazard his life rather than suffer the surgery to cut off his beard. That's pretty extreme. That now, imagine that for some of you that have retained your beards, choose to do so, that you have been hit here and you decide, okay, we can perform the surgery, we can heal your jaw, but we have to cut off your beard. And you say, no, I'll suffer the injury. That's curious, isn't it? There was an indignity that came with this. Interesting. Job 16:10, it says this, "They have opened their mouth wide at me. They have struck me on the cheek in reproach. They have massed themselves against me." Lamentations 3:30 says this, "Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him. Let him be saturated with reproach." Again, this sense of when he says, "I've offered my cheek," that was significant culturally. It was demeaning. And even as Smith says, it was a great indignity then to go further and to have the beard taken away. In Micah 5:1, it says, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With the rod, they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." And again, why on the cheek? This sense of reproach associated with, this sense of humiliation that's reproached here. And Christ allowed that in his life. Matthew 5:39, even one of the texts that we considered last week, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also." They've served you this great indignity. Show humility. Mark 15:19, "And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling, and they were bowing down before him." As I said already, I wanted to forego even these thoughts so that we could end our time looking at the text and let the text tell us how Jesus Christ was humiliated and the exact occurrences of him being spit upon. I mean, why do I keep saying this? Because even as I was out this morning on my walk, as some of you know I normally do, and I go out and I do a live broadcast of it, if you will, and it helps me get my thoughts together. I've been doing it for years. I'm not even sure how long. And even then, I was talking about what I already said last week and what I would say today. And I made the comment that I have said it thousands of times in all the years that I've taught the Word of God. When we think about Jesus Christ and his humility and allowing himself to be brutalized, to be mocked, we should never become familiar with those thoughts. And perhaps I'll say it another 1,000 times, if not more, until I leave this earth. And I say it again to you this morning, never become familiar with these words that Jesus Christ did not cover his face from humiliation and spitting. Because here we see this great humility of him in his humiliation. Because it's in keeping with Philippians chapter 2 that he would humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's what we're going to see in some weeks when we look at Isaiah 52:53. His sterling character is demonstrated when he receives mockery from those he created. And several of you mentioned how the one point that I made last week was impactful for you because we realized that Jesus Christ was giving strength to those who were beating him, slapping him, spitting upon him, using words against him. Without his power, they cannot speak. Without his power, they can't stand. Without his power, they cannot strike. Without his power, there is no crucifixion. It is all because this sovereign God gave himself, and in giving himself, he is giving people the power to persecute him. No one does that in the natural. It's obviously supernatural. Let me give you power to hurt me. We generally want to use our power to avoid hurt, do we not? We use our power to avoid persecution. Now, if it comes to us, we'll receive it. Say, for instance, we can recall any number of saints throughout history who underwent great persecution. Those that were burned alive, those that were sawn, those that were beheaded, those that were thrown to beasts. But yet, none gave their persecutor the power to do it. John Huss did not give the power of his persecutors to light the kindling to burn him. Tyndale did not give the power for those to hunt him down as he was preaching the word of God and interpreting the Word of God and translating the Word of God. He didn't give them the power to discover his whereabouts and then give them the power to execute him. No, not at all. But in this occasion, it was true. And even those disciples that would lose their life, none of them gave power to their persecutors. But Christ is unique in this way that he does. So we see here in this life, there is no grander example of humility and sacrifice and love than Christ's passion. It is beyond the incarnation. You say, wait a minute, how can it be beyond the incarnation? Because in the incarnation, there is Jesus Christ coming to give his life as a ransom. But that's the key. He came. Jesus Christ could have come in the incarnation and simply taught and healed and then called men to follow him. But he goes beyond that in the incarnation. It is not just a coming and teaching and healing and calling. It is a sacrifice that he offers for sinners. And he did exceedingly more. He gave his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. So this morning, I want us to focus further on this obedient servant. And as we look at verses 7 through 9, we're going to see the servant's divine support focus there, and then the servant's sober admonition. So let's begin the servant's divine support. Divine support. So the reasons that he doesn't turn back, the reasons that he would not hide his face, the reasons that he would give his beard to be plucked because of the support of the Father. And this support that Jesus Christ has is also the support that he has promised to every believer. And if our commitment to Christ, if our commitment to God is questionable, then that means that we are not obedient and we're not following the life of this servant. And then there are consequences as well for not being obedient, which we will see in a moment in verses 10 and 11. And it is my prayer, even as we consider these verses, that we will be like Christ and be obedient children in a world, I think you would all agree, that is desperately in need, desperately in need. And Jesus Christ commands us to do what? To reach this world for his glory. He was commissioned, and we are commissioned as well. He did not turn back, and we must not turn back. The world opposed him. He guaranteed, notice that, he guaranteed that it would, in fact, oppose us. So the fact that we receive opposition and ridicule and persecution and chiding from the world is to be expected. As a matter of fact, one, if you do not receive it, it is perhaps questionable how you're walking with the Lord. You say, wait a minute, my life is wonderful. I receive no ridicule, no criticism whatsoever at any level from anyone, from any friend, from any family member, from any coworker. Does that exist? I sure hope not. Because if that exists, you are not living the Christian life. What did Paul say? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus may be persecuted. Is that what he said? They will be persecuted. Jesus Christ himself said, they hated me, they will hate you as well. So to live the Christian life means that at times people will treat us like they treated this obedient servant. And then the question for us will be this, will we turn back? Ah, they're criticizing me. And this is why often I'm in conversations with people. I was actually teaching the counseling course 2 weeks ago on the issue of anxiety, and it's alarming the amount of people that take an unbiblical approach to dealing with their anxiety. It truly is. But I noticed one thing, and I said it several times. Much of this, and this could offend someone, I hope not, much of this is a first world issue. What do I mean by that? A first world issue. There are people that are facing strains and difficulties in life. And as they face those strains and difficulties in life, they do not seek the means to address them that we do in the first world. Why do we medicate so much? Why do we feel that we need a therapist for long, long periods of time? In part because there is a character flaw. Now, do people face trauma and real trauma that has an effect on their life? Absolutely they do. But I'm saying increasingly so that this is a first world Western issue. I see people that are strained about life and wondering where their next piece of bread is going to come from, but they can address it. Why can they address it? Because they're still in touch first with God in some way. And I do say in some way. I'm not even talking about believers in every occasion. That there is some sense that there is something out there in life that's better. My life is not based on these things in life. And so if they're taken away, I still have family. I still have friends. And that's significant to me. But we live in a world where we are facing difficulties and they're not like other parts of the world. Okay, well, what's your point, Hargrove? You're talking about anxiety and depression. What's the connection here? Because even when it comes to persecution, we should be careful what we categorize as persecution. Do you agree? I'm often reading. I get my Voice of the Martyrs regularly. My newest pamphlet just came in, and I'll read through it. That's persecution. I've been thinking about another 30 groups of people in the world that are unreached. Persecution. If you dare break away from the faith, if you dare turn your back on your tradition, if you dare turn your back on Islam, if you dare turn your back on Hinduism, and then there's real persecution that's faced. But these people don't turn back. How many stories have I read over the years where people are saying that I had the joy of being persecuted for the Lord Jesus Christ? How many widows have I read about where some Islamic group comes in and they terrorize their village and their husband is killed? How many parents have I read about where their kids are slaughtered right in front of them? And they're crying out and praying, don't deny the Lord, don't deny the Lord. And they did not turn back. Why? Because they realize that they have an obedient servant that they can follow. He has set a path for them. And so perhaps I'm just saying this to you, and this is strictly just preaching right now. Maybe I'm just saying this to you. We need to gird ourselves up in the Western world. We do. And I'm not as, I know the pastor should be kind, gentle, understanding, and all these sorts of things. But I'm not as patient sometimes when it comes to what we consider heartache, pain, and difficulty. Because I see it like face to face consistently. Yeah. You say, well, what's the point again? Live your Christian life in accord with this servant who underwent great persecution and ridicule and humility. Live your Christian life in accord with brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that you should support and pray for and say, Lord, let me live as they've lived. Does that mean that what you face on this part of the world may not be real? No, it's not. Some of you may face genuine persecution for your faith. You may. But Christ has set an example for us. Notice what the text says, verse 7. This is important that we grasp here, this idea of help. This help acts as bookends to what is communicated here. There are six elements in this passage, six elements we need to understand. And there is an inclusio, or there are bookends here. Verse 7, verse 9. Verse 7 says what? For the Lord God helps me. Then verse 9, behold, for the Lord God helps me. So that's the inclusio. So he is motivated to move ahead. Why does he give himself to persecution? Why does he not hide his face? Why does he allow his beard to be plucked? Because he knows he has help. He knows he has help. And interesting enough, in the servant songs, this idea of Lord God is unique to this servant song. Notice it in verse 4, for the Lord God, or Adonai Yahweh, is what's being communicated. So he is a sovereign, creative, faithful God. Then it comes up again in verse 5, Adonai Yahweh, our Lord God, his help. Verse 7 again, Adonai Yahweh. And verse 9, Adonai Yahweh. So he has this sense, if he is recalling that the sovereign God is the one who helps me, everything that is occurring in my life is under this sovereign divine plan, which himself, being God, is fully aware of. And this is what we have to understand. When he gives his face, or he turns his face like flint, and he doesn't give his, or he gives his back to striking, he knows everything that's going to take place. And that's the beauty of his passion, and that realizing everything that would take place, every blow, every word, every insult, every spitting, every mockery. And not only that, remember, when he goes into his passion, he realizes he will be forsaken by those who claim that they would be with him. Some of you know that I went away. Actually, I was gone Wednesday through Saturday morning. I went up. I was in the hills of Santa Barbara, really the mountains of Santa Barbara. Beautiful. It's called the Santa Barbara Christian Camp, and I had a little cabin by myself. And Joanna is actually away. She's in Florida. My great niece was visited before. She had her second child, a little one and little girl now. And so she asked sort of Auntie Joanna to come and help with that. So she's away. And it worked out perfectly that I had planned to be away as well. So I was there just to seek the Lord and reading and meditation and fasting. And it was a beautiful time. If you look on my, maybe I'll give a link in my Anchored Thoughts. You can see some of the pictures and video that I took as I walked around and prayed and thought. And I thought a lot about this passage, and I cannot tell you how many times I listened to this. And I was studying for Every Woman's Grace, and I'm going to teach on Wednesday. So James 5 was in my mind. Then I was also looking ahead to the next passage in Isaiah, and all of these things are going through my mind, and I'm thinking about Christ and what he did. And there was a point I was on the road, and I was pretty tired. I'd been going and praying and stopping and climbing and hiking and praying and stopping and climbing all day long. And there was one point in time, I'm on this beautiful trail that's right next to a creek, and I hear the waters of the creek, and I'm hearing God's creatures all around me. But I thought, let me turn back. I thought I should turn back. I'm pretty tired. And I kept going. And I said, well, what's around the next bend? And I kept going. And what's around the next bend? And I kept going. Now, if Joanna knew that, she would have said, why are you doing that? You're fasting. You shouldn't be doing that. You're burning too much energy, that sort of thing. But there was something that kept intriguing me, something that was in front of me. I saw this beauty in front of me, and I wanted to see more of it. Amen. And Jesus Christ, he's on this road, and what is in front of him? This is why he turns back. What is in front of him that is compelling him? He knows Adonai Yahweh helps me. It doesn't matter. So we see here support. Support, because he says in verse 7, for the Lord God helps me. Now, of course, connected to verse 6, but let's read it so you can understand the flow of thought. So he didn't turn back. He gave his back to striking, his cheeks so that his beard would be plucked out, indignity with it. He didn't cover his face from humiliation and spitting. For, so here's the reason. Why did I do this? For the sovereign God helps me. That's why. That's my motivation in life. And that must be our motivation for everything in life. For God helps me. For I do this for his will. And then here's the next word that we see. So our words are support, exoneration, and determination. Support, exoneration, and determination. What we've seen already, support is he helps me, then exoneration. Exoneration, notice verse 7. What does it say? Therefore, since he helps me as a result of that, therefore I am not disgraced. That's exoneration. Yes, there is a humiliation that comes with my suffering, but ultimately I will be exonerated. And was he not exonerated? Of course he was exonerated, because on the third day, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And even the Roman soldier himself realized that when there was a trembling and the veil is torn in two, he says, surely this was what? What does he say? The Son of God. I will be exonerated. So we see here, I'm not disgraced because of this. And then there's determination. Notice determination. Verse 7, what does it state here in verse 7? Therefore what? I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. That's determination. And this wording, set my face like flint, is important. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what was before him. Turn back, or turn over with me to Hebrews 12, familiar passage. But let's look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. What does it tell us? You're getting the story from the good Dr. Zuber about this hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And this leads us into verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, in view of this, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. So all of these people have gone before us. They should be inspiring to us. Let me tell you who else should be inspiring to you. The absolute one, which Hebrews is telling us, the preeminent one, the sufficient one, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for what was set before him, everyone say it, joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of God. So there is exoneration there. So clearly endured it. It was real. What we read last Sunday was real. He could have hidden his face from it. He could have hidden himself even from the pain. The pain was real. When they were constantly beating his head with a reed, that was real. When they received him with slaps or blows in the face, that was real. When they pressed that crown upon his thorns, that was real. He felt that. So it says he endured it, and despising the shame. What shame? Interesting enough, because the scripture talks about him being despised, and he was despised for us, but now he despises the shame. I considered of no regard because of the joy that is in front of me. It was flint-like, if you will. He has a flint-like determination in his suffering. He was humiliated, but not ashamed, because Adonai Yahweh was his support. Now, consider a few examples of this idea of flint. Of flint in scripture, because this is important. Notice again, verse 7, therefore I've set my face like flint. What is flint? A hardened stone. And often it's used to represent stubbornness, even at times, or used in battle because it was hardened. Here's some examples of it in scripture. Number one, the determined and confident prophet, Ezekiel 3:9. You can turn there, Ezekiel 3:9. What does it say in Ezekiel? Ezekiel 3:9, determination, confidence. He says, like diamond stronger than flint. So we've gone beyond flint to even a diamond. I've made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. So he says to the prophet, speak. And notice what he says, I've made your forehead. And this imagery is obviously clear to say, your determination is to speak for me and to speak for me in a way that is unashamed and is clear and is bold. And what is so missing, and I believe you agree with this, what is so missing in preaching and preachers today is a lack of boldness. Now, you're blessed to be here. You really are. You should pause for a moment and thank the Lord that you can be in a ministry like this every morning. Not every morning, but every Sunday morning, as the elders are praying and we're, you know, kind of asking who's teaching in their fellowship groups. And I look around and think, I trust every one of those guys to speak boldly the word of God. I was at this camp and I was in a conversation with someone, and I was pretty much, it worked out well because the person who runs it says, yeah, no one else is here. You have the whole place to yourself. And I thought, great. Well, there was one family there, and I was out one day, and I'd been missing them, and he was there with his kids, and we started to talk, and I told him that I knew the director. He's a graduate of our seminary, and he says, oh, and he said, oh, you teach there as well, and I said, yeah, and my main thing is to be a pastor at the church, and we began to talk, and he says, he's in seminary as well, and he told me where, and I said, oh, my, really? I said, and he talked about his doctrine and what he believes. I said, then I just asked him, I said, so why did you go there? Why are you attending that place? He says, well, in the past, they used to be really solid. And, well, yeah, about 80 years ago. About 80 years ago. And it's a place near us. And then I said, okay, so help me understand. And he told him, he said, we're there over here, and I'm over here. And he said, sometimes I'm talking to some profs and they're really good, and I talk to others and I'm sharing the gospel with them. And I'm telling my profs, you don't know the Lord. And again, I'm like, so why did you go there? And we had a very interesting conversation nonetheless. We really did. Why do I mention that? Well, that's true too, Dale. Divine appointment. It's good to be around men who have foreheads like flint. You say, oh my, this is scriptural. But for the right things, amen? To stand for the right things. And he says, I'm going to make your forehead like a diamond. He says, even harder than flint. Now, you can have a hard head, correct? There are people who are hard-headed. And you say, well, Pastor Carl said I can have a forehead like flint. Well, no, that's you being prideful. There's a difference. Do we know the difference? Well, not always, if we're going to be honest, correct? We don't always know the difference. But here, he's saying, no, you're a determined, confident prophet. Speak for the Lord. And this is why Paul would say what in Romans chapter 1? I am not ashamed of the what? Of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is why the obedient servant came and he spoke. He was like flint. And on that road, let me tell you further what I was thinking. I was listening to Isaiah 50 at the time. That's sort of my way about going. And I'm really tired. This is in my third day, and I haven't taken in anything. And I'm tired, and my muscles are kind of aching. And I'm thinking there's something else out there on that next turn. I know it's going to be even better than what I've just seen. And my mind went to this text. Determined. And I was tired. And I thought about Christ. And he has gone through these six trials of travesty, this mockery of justice. He has been up through the night. And he kept going. Now, when it says, like flint, I believe that's going to Jerusalem. He's like flint going to Jerusalem. But once he gets to Jerusalem, then there's humiliation and spitting, and he keeps going to the cross, because what did Jesus Christ say in that garden? Be done. And did he not say, I could call legions of my father's angels? And in a moment, but he didn't hide his face. He didn't say no. He was an obedient servant. And so even in my small little example of feeling that pain and, wow, like flint, determined. It's also this, the opposite. It's the rebellious and prideful people. Look with me at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah 7. And here it's not commendable. In Ezekiel, it's commendable to be that way, to be that sort of person, to stand up for the Lord, to not turn back. But it's also represented here, the rebellious and prideful people. Zechariah 7:12, it says this, they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the laws and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. So he says to Ezekiel, be like a diamond. I've made you like that. Speak these words. But guess what's going to happen? My people, they will make their hearts like flint and they will fight against it. And they could have been healed and they could have been blessed. But instead, they will be persecuted. Friends, make sure our hearts and our minds and our thinking and our lives are like flint in the right manner, correct? Do not be like flint against the words of the Lord. Do not be like flint against the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Do not be like flint against your conscience telling you what is right. Do not be like flint against good counsel that is trying to help you in life. Because there are consequences when flint, your flint meets with his. You always lose. Do we agree with that? Always. But it is also this. The resolved, we say, the resolved and obedient Messiah. Look with me to Luke chapter 9. The resolved and obedient Messiah. Luke 9. He's like flint. He's determined. Adonai Yahweh is going to help him. He knows that. Therefore, he did what he did out of love and obedience to his Father and for his glory. And here we see a picture of what Isaiah is communicating in 50 verse 7 here. 951. Let's start 49. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is against you is for you. Who is not against you is for you. When the days are approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Determined to go to Jerusalem is what the NASB says. The NIV says this, Jesus set out resolutely to go to Jerusalem. The NET Bible says, set out resolutely. In the contemporary English version, which is not one to study from, but it's good to read at times, it says this, he made up his mind to go to Jerusalem. The New King James Version says this, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the ESV and the LSB said he set his face. So this is the thought that's coming from Isaiah 50 verse 7. He set his face like flint, determined, hardened, not equivocating is what he is communicating here. And we must be the same way in our Christian life. How determined are you to follow Christ? I mean, as I've been saying through this series, this is wonderful. We have to follow the detail of Isaiah and understand when we're in the past and the present and then when we're into the future and how far into the future. But in the end, we have to ask ourselves a question. What is the lesson for me? And here the lesson for you is, will you be an obedient servant as Jesus Christ was? Will you set your face like flint? Will you say no to the world and yes to the living God? He was not ashamed. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah, actually look at 49. Isaiah 49. Why? Because he says here in verse 7, and I know I will not be ashamed. Treat it shamefully, but I will not be ashamed because there's joy in front of me. There's exoneration there. There is a right hand of power, which I will return to my Father. Because in 49:23, it says what? He says, 49:23, kings will be your guardians and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. For you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. And so here's a connection. The people of God wait for my plan to unfold. You will not experience ongoing shame. And Jesus Christ surely was that. He waited on the Lord. He went through his passion. He was not ashamed. He was exonerated. Here's our next two words. Verse 8, go back to Isaiah 50. Our next two words, verse 8, determination and vindication. Determination and vindication. Verse 8, actually it's vindication and contention. That should be it, vindication and contention. Because notice what he says in verse 8. Why will I not be ashamed? He who vindicates me is near. So I wait for someone to speak for me. No, my vindication is with the Lord, and he's near me. That is, he's intimate with me. This is his Father who will offer the vindication. Then he says, in view of this, who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a charge against me? So now the language is contention that's here. So it's vindication and contention. And what is this saying? If the one who vindicates is near me, who can condemn me? If the one who vindicates me is intimate with me and exonerates me and approves of me and helps me, who are you? And in one sense, he makes this declaration, okay, if you have a case against me, let us stand up to each other. And the wording here is one of confrontation, if you will. We might even say confrontation. It is one of confrontation. Come and speak to me and build your case. You have no case to build. I am his chosen servant. I will give my life as a ransom for many. I will undergo passion, but I will be exonerated. Verse 9. Coming to a close. Verse 9. I call it support because we go back again and decimation. Support and decimation. Support and decimation. What do we see here? Notice verse 9. He says, behold, again, Adonai Yahweh helps me. Who is the one who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear it like a garment. The moth will eat them. So again, you come make your case against me. Was it that you can say about me as the Messiah? No, I am righteous and I'm pure and I've done the will of God always. It's the thought of James 8:29. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And how is this true? How do we know that it's true? Because behold, that word that we see throughout Isaiah, behold, pause for a moment. See is literally what it's saying. Stop. Before you have another thought, Yahweh helps me. So who can condemn me? Now, pause with me. Think for a moment. If you think right now, this language of condemnation, contention, who can speak against me? If God is for me, where does the mind go? I think it has to go to Romans 8. Because ultimately, if we know that God is for us, and of course, in the context of Romans 8, it says that God is for us, and who can be what? Against us. So Christ is saying, if Adonai, Yahweh, helps me, what are the nations? If Adonai helps me, who are the people of God that are not behaving like the people of God? No one. If Adonai helps me, then yes, these detractors, but who are they? Yes, they cried out, Barabbas. Pontius Pilate, I find no guilt in him. Of course not, because there is none. Behold the man. Crucify him. But in the end, he says, no, I'm not ashamed. Not at all. Because I'm helped. But there's a warning here. A warning. Behold, there's that word again. They will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. The language here is just communicating when we think about a garment that is worn, that is not rejuvenated, what happens? It eventually wears out, and there's places where you can obviously store it, and the moth does what? It literally eats it. Your arguments, your fighting against me, I don't concern myself with it because it's going to wear out. It will not last. Here's a thought. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, what does it say? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? So we might substitute in the peoples contending with me and the peoples standing up against me. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. And who do they do it against? Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. And this did happen to the Lord. But verse 4, beautiful, isn't it? What does it say in verse 4? But he who sits in the heavens does what? Laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Come, you have an argument, not one that is lasting. He laughs at them. The final word in this passage is this, the servant's sober admonition. Go back to Isaiah 50, Isaiah 50, verses 10 and 11, just briefly. First, we see here, there's a call to listen, trust, and rely. A call to listen, trust, and rely, verse 10. So now, the words of the servant, 4 through 9, we consider that third servant song properly, 4 through 9. But here, verses 10 and 11 are important to finish out this passage. Why? Because now, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? So look, God is now speaking before Christ is again giving his own narrative of his suffering and his obedience. But now the Lord speaks and he says, for those of you who obey him, that walk in darkness and have no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So it's an admonition. It says, for those who trust him, continue to trust him. You may be in darkness now, but that light is coming. Go with me to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. Because it says here, this idea of darkness to light. Isaiah 9, verse 2. It says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And that light is coming through one servant, through Cyrus the Persian, but that ultimate light is coming through Jesus Christ. So there's that sense, continue to trust me, light is coming. And if you trust me, rely on me in the present, and I will give you what? Support and help for all that you need. So there's this basic call, verse 10. But then notice, behold, verse 11, a warning against self-sufficiency. And the language here is interesting. Behold, so there is that marker. See, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. this you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. So what is he saying here? Judgment is coming for those who are self-sufficient. Notice the contrast here. He says, Christ is a light to the nations. A light is coming. You remember, if we go back to 49, Jesus Christ is that arrow that's going to be shot. So it's a sense of warfare. And he says here, some of you are trying to kindle your own fire to create your own light. Walk in the light of your fire. You're not walking the light of God. Walk in the light that you kindle yourselves. It's really a message in self-sufficiency to say, okay, if you choose that path, know that there are consequences to it. We might then, if you will, turn to Isaiah 64. Because God has already offered in chapter 50, verse 2, he says what? His hand is not too short that it cannot save. Will you receive my saving hand? Isaiah 64, verse 4. What does it say? From the days of old, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. There is that word again, to wait for. Verse 5, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were hungry for you, for we sinned. I'm sorry, you were angry for we sinned. Yeah, God punishes him because of the sin. We've looked at this before. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? Verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness are like, what does it say here? Filthy rags. And all of us wither like a leaf. There's that sense of withering again, because he says earlier, your clothes are going to deteriorate. It's like a moth that's eaten away. It has no real spiritual significance. And your iniquities, like the wind, take us away. What is he communicating? Your self-sufficiency will result in what? Condemnation. And this is what he says back in chapter 50. Then he says, this you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. Well, I mean, imagine that. Time after time after time after time, you hear the word, and the prophets come, and you persecute them, and you kill them. And you persecute and you kill them. And as Jesus Christ spoke the words against Jerusalem, and what does he say? Then ultimately he said, well, they will obey my son. Surely they will. And they didn't. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for those that he says, you're in darkness. Again, he says, so important, verse 10, that walks in darkness and has no light. Trust. Recognize that you are in darkness. Recognize that you cannot generate your own light. Trust me, rely on me, and there's hope. But for those of you that want to generate your own light and your own righteousness, there's torment. It's coming. You know, I often pray, just a final thought, I often pray this, I think, for all of us, trust and obey, right? Mm-hmm. There's no other way. And we sing that song. But I often pray in our elders' time, probably every Sunday. I pray for those who are on our campus that don't know that they don't know the Lord. And there are people like that. They don't know the Lord. They're here. They've learned the language of Christianity. And I will even say they've learned the language of Grace Community Church. Conservative, evangelical, biblical. And they can speak graceology. Okay? They can speak graceology. But they don't know the Lord. And they're trying to generate their own light. God says there's going to be torment for that. Some know it, and they know they're generating their own light, but they're thinking somehow this light will be different. he'll accept this light. He says there's going to be torment. I often wonder, I'm not sure how often, but I do often wonder, I mean, for people that are rigorous in their religion or a moral standing, and then you die and you wake up to torment. Because you're thinking, my life, look what I did. Look what I shared. Look what I was. Look at the things I avoided. Look at the things I memorized. Here are my sermon notes right here. Right here. This is where I volunteered. Right here. But that's your own light. And there's but one that will save. And that's the light that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Any other attempt is to slight this obedient servant who gave his life as a ransom for many. Father God, thank you for this time you've given us. Yeah. Lofty passages that could serve to have more said of them. But let us take the truth that we need to, simply put, we need to be obedient as he was obedient. Peter tells us that he has put forth steps for us to follow. I pray that we can follow well. In Christ's name, amen.